Father, again, we pray to you, which is a really good thing to do as we get ready to consider your word together. Lord, on our own, we wouldn't see much, but we ask for your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds, that you would carry these words deeply to our hearts, and that you would cause your love and your word to grow in us, renewing us, and establishing us more and more in the character of Christ our Lord. So we offer you this time in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Okay, we have been looking recently at John chapter 19. John 19 obviously has to do with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This is the turning point of all history. Remember, in Adam, everybody died. And the world struggled and went from one horrific situation, murderous war, etc., to the next. Eventually, God got tired of it, wiped the whole thing out, except for Noah and his family, and started again. And the process almost immediately began to degenerate with the Tower of Babel, and eventually the people had to be dispersed across the face of the earth. Then again, we have wars and all kinds of evil that comes from the heart of man. Well, finally, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, second Adam as Paul calls Jesus, is born and lives, and through his death, life is given to the world. And we are looking at that now in John chapter 19 about his death. The context, some of the context about this. Jesus has gone through his trials, the kangaroo courts with Annas and Caiaphas, and then later with Herod and Pilate, and we've looked at these things in some detail about how they happened. Jesus has been scourged, he's been abused, he's been shamed in every way they could possibly think of. Shame being the greatest weapon they really had, and really what the crucifixion ultimately was all about, even more than the painful death, was the shameful death of the crucifixion. So, as the disciples are watching this, their hopes are dashed. We talked about this somewhat last week. No surprise, they are discouraged. They are fearful. It's not what they were expecting. And as we come to this point in John 19, we're going to be looking verse 38 to 42, the end of the chapter. Pilate is also a bit surprised here. He's surprised that Jesus has already died on the cross. Well, he's died because he had gone through, obviously, such abuse. Often the scourging itself would be enough to kill a person, depending on their state. But we find that he is somewhat surprised about this situation. So it's been a chaotic time, really, for everybody. John 16, 31, 32. Somebody have that?
I can read it if no one else says.
Go.
Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me."
Okay, I just find it kind of interesting that leading up to this moment, you have Jesus saying, "Do you now believe? Do you really believe? Are you really there where you need to be? The hour is coming where you're going to be scattered, where you're going to be shattered as far as a people." And that would happen very soon. Now, the prophecy of this scattering of the people, who the followers, the disciples of Jesus, is repeated in each of the Gospels. We have in Matthew 26, we have in Mark 14, this prophecy of the soon to be the scattering of the disciples. No surprise to God what's happening here. No surprises. Luke 22, 31 to 32.
"And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren.
Okay, there's so much in this passage. They were discouraged. They were weak. They had no courage to stand up and carry the banner forward and to carry the message of Christ forward. And Jesus says that Satan has desired to sift you. Peter would have been easy prey for Satan. But God, Jesus Christ, said, no, I have prayed, and when you return to me, there is a knowledge that Jesus has that Peter is going to follow, but he's going to come back. When you return to me. Now, this is important. We're going to talk about it a little bit later. But notice, Jesus doesn't say this about Judas, does he? Did I miss that somewhere? Does he say this about the Judas? Judas is going out the door to betray him, and Jesus says, oh, when you come back to me, when you repent and come back to me. I think I missed that part. Yeah, didn't happen. But it happens with Peter. Jesus says, I have prayed for you, and when you return to me. This is very exciting. This is, as I said, a difficult time. John 16, 19. Somebody have that?
Oh, that's... Here we go. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you.
I love this. Comparing what's going on to a woman in pregnancy. There's going to be weeping, lamenting. There's pain, there's sorrow. The world, by the way, is out there rejoicing. The world's like, oh, it's great. But this pain and this sorrow, very real that it is going to end. It'll be gone. And as soon as that part's over, it's like it's almost forgotten. With the joy of what is before, what is now, the birth of the child. So, yes, weeping and lamenting, sorrow, going through terrible times. That's what the disciples were going through. Their whole world was shattered. It's gone, but it's for a short time. It's for a short time, like a woman in labor. And then we're going to forget about that because the joy of the present fulfillment of God's promises is so incredible. We don't have time to look back at that stuff. No interest. Okay, so our passage today is John 19, 38 to 42. Does somebody have that in yellow?
No,
that's mine. Okay. Let's go. John 19, 38 to 42. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new grave, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Interesting that you have Joseph of Arimathea mentioned here. Now, there's another passage in Scripture that talks about Joseph, and the same idea here presented in Mark 15. Does somebody have that?
I have that.
Oh, good.
And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone onto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid.
Okay, so we're going to learn a couple more things about Joseph of Arimathea. He was a prominent council member. So he was high up. He was, you know, a congressman, senator of his day. He was an important person. But not just that, not just that he had position, which is why he could go to somebody like Pilate and make a request of Pilate, but he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He himself had to sort of gather up his courage to do this. But we learn that he was somebody who was waiting for the kingdom of God. There were a lot of people in the council, weren't there? Like 72? They weren't all excited about the kingdom of God coming. No, they were pretty happy with where they were. But this Joseph had his heart, his mind looking forward for the kingdom. He is remembered all around the globe for centuries now. His name has been mentioned in the context of waiting for the kingdom. That's kind of fascinating. Think about all the great things he might have done. He might have been important leader, maybe he was an important businessman, maybe he was a scientist of his day, I don't know what. Whatever makes a person important. But that's not what he's remembered for. He's remembered for a kindness to Jesus Christ in context of his waiting for the kingdom. This waiting, this attitude of having our hearts and our minds toward God is actually incredibly important. We see it an awful lot in Scripture. Simon in Luke 2:25. Anybody have that?
Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him.
Again, waiting for the consolation of the Holy Spirit. How about Psalm 39? Somebody have that?
Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches, and he does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you.
Isaiah 8.
Isaiah 8:13. And I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him.
Micah 7:7.
Therefore, I will look unto the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me.
Okay, now, it's a little word, wait. It's not supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. It's a little tiny word. Four letters, right? It's so easy to pass that word by. And yet it's all over the Bible. It's in the Old Testament and it's in the New Testament. And even God waits. Somebody have Genesis? Wait a minute. Sorry, not 49. I missed that. Got messed up. 1 Peter 3:20. So where's that? Somebody have 1 Peter 3:20?
When sometime we're disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water.
So the idea of God being patient, long-suffering, is kind of synonymous with his waiting. There's this, it says he waits for the ark to be completed. There's an aspect where that is part of the working out of God's plan. Waiting. We tend to belittle. We blow it aside and say, waiting, what? Why is it important? Why would it be important? You know, that this is like just filling up time. Yeah, but you know, as you read through the scriptures, particularly as we go in the Old Testament, we read about the characters of the Old Testament. They might be do great, awesome things, but usually there's a verse or maybe a paragraph or two. And they're really important. Maybe you get a few paragraphs. Their whole life is compressed into a few. You know there was more to their life than those little things, right? Abraham is wandering. He wanders after Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, and he decides to wander off down towards Egypt. And you know there's a lot of days he got up in the morning and he rolled up his bed and he struck the tent and he put the pots together and they started to trudge and they started to... A lot of boring days. A lot of regular old mundane days. It must have been a lot like this for Joseph of Arimathea, wasn't it? But he was waiting for God. There was an attitude in his heart that whole time. Through all the boring, mundane days of life, he still is waiting for the kingdom. Words go on and on. Lamentations 3:25. Somebody have that?
The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him.
Isaiah 40:31.
It's a 13 or 31?
31.
Oh, read it from here. We'll have it.
But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint.
You know, we could just keep going with the number of times this word is used. It's just all over the place. Here's the verse about Peter, where the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. 2 Samuel 5:4.
At 24.
Yeah, that'll work.
And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself. For then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines.
It's also recorded elsewhere, but the idea that they had to go around, they couldn't just attack the Philistines, they had to go around, and they had to, what? Wait for the sound of God above the trees. And here it's called mulberry trees, okay? Because God was going to go before them. They had to hold back. They weren't to just go attack. They were to wait for God to go before them and then they could go forth. Remember, after the resurrection, Jesus appears to the disciples, and he tells them that they are to what? Go into all the world? Not yet. What are they? What's the first thing they're supposed to do?
Wait.
And how long do they have to wait?
It's only like 50 days or something.
50 days! How do we know it's 50 days? Because it was Pentecost, which means Penta, 50. 50 days after the Sunday that came after the Passover. They had to wait for God to go before them and bring the Holy Spirit down. And there was what? A great sound, a great rushing sound. And you're going to hear a sound above you in the trees. But you can't just go do what you want when you want. You have to wait on God. It's a little word. It's a little word. But it's really important. It's actually really important. I started reading this week and I thought, I need to actually talk about this. This is an easy word to skip. When you hear about the resurrection, actually, when you hear about the crucifixion, do you usually hear sermons about waiting? Probably not. Not a lot of them anyway. But it's so important for all of us to understand the dynamic of how God works. And it continues on Galatians 5:5.
For we through the Spirit eagerly await for the hope of righteousness by faith.
Waiting is not over for the people of God, simply because the time of Pentecost or the waiting for the resurrection, it's still part of the Christian life, having that hope, that forward-facing heart to God. 2 Thessalonians 3:5.
May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ.
And here in this translation, it says the patience of Christ, a patient waiting. If you look at the book of Revelation, the early on when it's talking about the different churches, again and again, word like patience will be used. That idea of enduring, putting up with, waiting, not running ahead of God in these things, but being patient in their sufferings, being patient in their service in the book of Revelation. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1, 6-8. Somebody have that?
Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Again. Now, Romans 8. It's a little bit longer.
For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body.
Okay, waiting is a big idea. The entire creation is waiting, groaning, hoping, looking forward to the revelation of the children of God. This is a huge idea. Now, John 16:33.
These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.
Jesus says these things to the people, to his disciples, so that they might have peace in the midst of the tribulations, in the midst of all the distractions. You know what happens when when there's something really bad happening and it's coming down, and it's like, I got to do something. And people, like a squirrel, run back and forth on the road. This is not the safest, smartest thing for the squirrel to do, right? Run back and forth on the road. I guess it works when a hawk is flying by and they're dodging, you know, trying to make it hard for the hawk to really line up on them. It doesn't work with cars. The car is just going to go. And we tend to be like squirrels on the road. We've got to do something. It's up to me. I've got to. And we're running back and forth. It's a really dangerous. Jesus says, I'm saying these things to you so that you will have peace. Look at that. The idea of peace tied in with patience. Patience is that idea of enduring, of being able to wait with a contented heart in God. This is a big idea. The point is, if you don't know how to wait in God, in His Spirit, you wouldn't make a very good Old Testament saint. In fact, you wouldn't make a very good New Testament saint. By the way, guys, we're still kind of in that New Testament period, you know, what they call the church age, right? We have to learn what it is biblically to have a godly waiting, ability to wait. In the midst of tribulation, in the midst of suffering, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, chaos and death all around me, I will fear no evil. There is a contentment in my soul. Yeah, doesn't deny the bad things, the horrible things, the painful things, the suffering, the weeping, the sorrow, the tribulations of this life. Tribulation hits, the sheep are scattered. This is opposite of following the shepherd, right? When they get scattered, they're not all together following the shepherd. That's what happened to these disciples. 1 Kings 5, 4, 9 to 14.
Second Kings,
yeah.
So the man came with his horses, and he took his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But the man was wroth, and he went away, and said, Behold, I thought he will surely come after me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he went away. He turned and went away and raved.
Okay, hold on. Okay, this really typifies, does it not, when we stop and think about it, the natural human reaction to how God so often works in our lives. Okay. Naaman is, he comes to Israel. He's a Syrian. Now, the prophet knows that as the leader of the king of Syria's army, Naaman is key to the eventual destruction of Israel. He knows this. Naaman comes and he brings a whole bunch of gold and silver to the king of Israel because he'd heard through his slave girl that there was a prophet who could heal him in Israel. And he brings, because why? Of course you would go to the king, right, first. So he brings all this gold and silver and he plunks it down and he says, heal me of my leprosy. The king says, oh, really? What am I, God? What are you, nuts? And you're just trying to pick a fight. You want an excuse to come and invade my land. Well, that's not what Naaman was really all about. And the prophet knows this. And so the prophet says, send him to me. And he goes to the prophet. Remember, he's brought this vast amount of gold and silver and changes of clothes, etc., to as a gift for what he's going to do. And he says, heal me. This is a big deal. He's going to die of leprosy. He's going to be an outcast. It's going to be horrible. He really wants to be healed. He will do anything. He'll pay any price. And so he brings all this stuff and he says, heal. And the prophet says, go dip yourself in the river. It didn't match his expectations, did it? He was expecting something really important, like, see that volcano? Jump over it, you know? Do something incredible, or I'm going to call down fire and lightning. I'm going to do something incredible. And it just did not match his expectations. It was too simple what God was requesting of him. Too simple. And so what does he do? He says, oh, that's too simple. And he just kind of kicks the stone and walks away, right? And goes back to, no! He flies into a rage. He shakes his fist, if you will. That's a fist, okay?
Does that look like a fist?
Sure.
I see it.
Yep. Okay, it's getting better. He shakes his fist at God. This is the natural human reaction. When it doesn't work out the way I want it, when it doesn't serve my purposes, when it isn't what I expect, I shake my fist at God. You're not fair to me. You don't do what I think God should do. Wow. That's the human reaction. That's the human reaction. It's not what I wanted. You know, think about Job's wife, right? Job was being tested, and all these terrible things were happening. The children had been killed, and the buildings destroyed, and the flocks and all his wealth taken away. Is this what Job's wife expected her retirement to be like? No. So what does she do? Well, God, you're God, and you are a good God, and we thank you for who you are. We're going to soldier on, just show. What does she say? She turns to Job and says, curse God and die. Curse God and die. I know I'm going to die. I know you're going to send me to hell, but I'm going to curse you anyway. That's natural man's reaction to God. Because it wasn't according to his schedule, according to his desires, etc., etc., that was working out. So, when we're dealing with God, we really do have a general divide to cross. Are we going to be contentious? Like Nahum, his servants, by the way, eventually prevailed upon him. And like, well, if God, if the prophet had said, do something really, really terrible, you would have done it. But the simple thing, why don't you just humor him and try it? You know, and so he did, and he gets healed from his leprosy. He had to do the small thing. That's what God was waiting for him to do. The small thing that said, all right, I don't understand it, but I will do it God's way. That's what was needed. So we have our natural inclination to contentiousness or a contentment in God. That he will be faithful, that he will be good, that he will bring about his ends. We can wait in a lot of different ways. We can wait with a lot of anger. We can wait with a lot of bitterness. We can wait with a lot of laziness. Or we can wait in a godly way. It's interesting how this kind of comes out. Now this actually touches on a subject which is a huge subject, and it has to do with the Christian staying with God through thick and thin, through mundane, through boring, through it's just not what I expected life to be. Does the Christian stay with God, or like Judas, say, this isn't working out the way I thought, so I'm going to join the other side? Does he shake his fist at God and curse God like Job's wife? The answer to this question about where the Christian stands really has been somewhat controversial. Actually, the answer comes down to the question of preservation, which is kind of a noun, and then it leads to a perseverance, which is more the verb form. I guess it's an adjective. But it's because of the preservation that one perseveres. What do I mean preservation? I mean by preservation this, Philippians 1:6. Who has that?
Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ.
Okay, who began the good work? You smiled. Who began the good work?
God.
Yes. Who's going to complete the good work, Zach? God. That's what it says. The one who starts the work will complete the work. Not that you don't have anything to do with that, but you're not in this verse. Right? Romans 8:28-39.
And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, that he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are called, killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
That's a lot. The promises of God. John 6.
All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me. That of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of his intent, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Okay, the will of him. Who's the him? God. This is like the one who holds, according to Colossians, all things together by the word of his power, every atom in your hand, every photon that's striking the earth right now, him who sent me, that everyone who sees and the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, that I should lose nothing of these. Nothing. These are incredible words. They're not wishy-washy words. These are very strong words. John 10:28-29.
And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand.
Okay. Pretty graphic picture here. You know, the Father gives to Jesus. Jesus got them in his hand. The Father has Jesus in his hand. It's like, how do you break through that? With what could you break through that? Remember, all things are held together by the word of his power. They shall never perish. How long is never? How long does never last? 3 years?
Yes.
3 years for never? No, not 3 years. They shall never perish. There's a category of people that are never going to perish. Why? Because God is working in them. He who began a good work in you is going to complete that good work. It's the he that all of this points to. The idea that it is about God. John 17:2.
As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him.
God gives. Important thing there. God gives to Jesus. Well, remember the prophet, John the Baptist? He said, God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. That's how big this God is. He could raise up, but you know what? Raising up children of Abraham from selfish, sin-soaked, dead people is more impressive than raising them up from the stones. So that's what he does. He raises up you and me to love him and serve him. Whoa! That's more impressive, I think, to the angels in glory to see the mercy and the grace of God poured out on sinners to transform them.
Wow. As you have given him, the Father gives these people. Verse 6.
I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word.
There's Jesus going off with that bad theology again, right? Jesus seems to think that people belong to God. And it's his prerogative, God's prerogative, to give individuals to Jesus. And the ones he gives to Jesus are not going to slip through Jesus' fingers. How amazing. They were yours. Now maybe, is he talking about fishing boats there? Cattle on 1,000? Who are the they? The people. To the men whom you, ladies too, have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me and they have kept your word. The result of being given by God is they have kept your word. There is something that happens in them and they keep the word. After that, verse 9.
I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours.
He keeps hitting this point. You have given me. What gives the right, God the right, to give certain people to Jesus Christ? What gives him the right to do this? He made them out of nothing. That's what gives him the right to do it. They owe their existence and their continued existence to him. It's kind of hard to get around it because he keeps saying it over and over again, like maybe he wants us to actually understand this point. Okay. Romans 8:34. Somebody have that?
Who is to contend? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us.
He makes intercession. Present tense. Makes. He's doing this right now. Getting back to why are we doing this? Because it's a question of learning how to wait. Learning how to be content. Learning how to trust God courageously, maybe, but also with peace. In all circumstances, you have to understand the foundation that lies under this in order to really grasp it. And then not only has he done this work, but he continues to stand before the Father and intercede for us, to plead for us. Hebrews 7:25.
Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them.
Again, presently making intercession. Do you see the confidence that should come out of this? That is being presented as you go through scriptures. There's a confidence, and out of that confidence, there comes a courage for life. There comes a courage for life. The Westminster Confession of Faith, one of those famous old confessions, said, they whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Why do they persevere? Because they are preserved by God's working in their life, by the continual intercession for Jesus, by Jesus Christ, to the end. All of this then points to God. Somebody have Hebrews 3:6?
But Christ, as the Son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm in the end.
Okay. Yeah, now here's the thing. If we hold fast, so if you don't hold fast, it's not talking about you. It's kind of like the proof is in the pudding as it works out. What's going to happen here? We don't know. I don't know. You don't know. Judas thought he was in great shape earlier on. He thought he was just like the other disciples earlier on. If we hold fast the confidence. Remember, there's a part where he says, they went out from us because they were not of us. Judas would be the perfect example of that. They didn't persevere because they were not preserved in Christ. And therefore, we're not able to have the patience, endurance, to wait upon God in his calling. Now, as I said, this idea of waiting, which kind of comes up, it's like in the crucifixion of Christ, Joseph of Arimathea was a godly man who was waiting for the kingdom of Christ to come. And then they bury Jesus. Nobody at that point was expecting him to come out of the tomb. But he stayed there. The Bible tells us there were two Sabbaths, right? There was the weekly Sabbath, and what was the other Sabbath?
Passover.
Passover was a Sabbath. Now, whether they fell on the same day or not, people argue about, but there were two Sabbaths that week. Okay? There was a time of waiting. Jesus said he was going to be in the tomb for how long? 3 days and three nights. The sign of Jonah. What did the disciples do during this time?
They waited.
They cried. Yeah. And they waited. They didn't know what to do. They couldn't go home yet because it was the Sabbath. They weren't allowed to travel on the Sabbath. They'd get in trouble. So they just kind of hunkered down and hoped that the Roman soldiers were going to get them. They cowered in fear and they wept. And they worried. They did not have the joy that comes later, very, very soon. Now, as I said, the characters of Scripture are often related to us in just a very few lines. They had whole lives. You know, they lived for 40, 50, 70, sometimes over 100 years. But we only have a few sentences of their life. They had a whole lot of life in between. And they didn't necessarily know when that important moment was coming. Joseph of Arimathea didn't necessarily realize, I got to get Jesus' body, I'm going to put him in. This is the most incredible moment. And my name is going to be remembered throughout all history because I go to Pilate. He had to get his courage together and say, this was, you know, let me take him, put him away. You know, the Sabbath is coming. And we need to put him away. And Pilate said, okay, fine. So he did. But he wasn't thinking, this is the turning point of all history. This is going to be so great. And I'm going to be part of it. Oh, wow. Wasn't there. There's nothing to indicate that. Sometimes scriptures, just a few lines that record about a person. We don't look at the whole fabric of the lives that were woven together for those key moments that we do get. But sometimes it's important because you understand through all the mundane, through all the regular, through all the normalcy, they're waiting on God. They're waiting. They're doing a godly waiting, some of these people. Now, one of the questions I presented in this waiting, there's different waiting. There's godly waiting. There's ungodly waiting. waiting with anxiousness, waiting with fear, waiting with anger. 2 Chronicles 28, 22 to 25. Somebody have that?
Yeah.
2 Kings.
Yes.
Okay.
28 or
18? I have 18. A totally different passage here. Okay.
You move to the high places.
I'll tell you. Let me, before we get to this one, because this is, that's the right one. There's another passage you need to be aware of, though, before we get to this, which I have in brackets, which means Hannah didn't necessarily give them to you to do. The passage is 2 Chronicles 28, 22 to 25. Now, why is that interesting? It's because the unfaithfulness of Ahaz is presented, the king prior to Hezekiah, who was a faithful king. And what Ahaz did was he looked at how well Syria was doing. They're conquering all kinds of people. They're just going all over and smashing the people. And understand, people at that time didn't say, oh, he's got such a smart general. They said, oh, he's got such a powerful God. They were very aware of spiritual dynamics. And when two armies came together, they were very aware that it wasn't necessarily the size of the army, but something else was involved in the equation, and they attributed it to the gods that were behind those armies or in those areas. And Ahaz said, wow, the gods of the Syrians get results. You ever hear that before? They get results. So I'm going to worship them. I'm going to worship those gods. Because look how strong they are for the Assyrians. I want that strength on my side. I want what works, what gets results. That's what I'm going to serve. Didn't work for him. He was destroyed. Hezekiah comes along, though. And one of the things Hezekiah, who is a godly king, is known for is Hezekiah's tunnel. Hezekiah's tunnel is about 2 feet wide at the very beginning, about 5 feet high. Some places it's much higher than that inside. This tunnel was made in 71 BC under the city of David, as you can see in the map here. The tunnel starts here, the Gihon Springs, and it kind of does this funny zigzaggy path. The reason it does this funny zigzaggy path is because they were following a fault in the rock. And they figured the fault is like one big line, and eventually they meet. So they had a team that started from down here, and they had a team that started here, and they were chiseling away at the rock as it went. Hezekiah's tunnel is 1,750 foot long. It was carved during Hezekiah's reign. If it were a straight line, it would be 40% shorter. It'd be 1,070 feet long. This tunnel was designed and cut to bring water from that Gihon Spring in the Kidron Valley, located on the east side. Now, so we go back to one of these pictures. What they had was originally a spring here, and this spring was brought down and fed a bunch of gardens out here, orchards and stuff like that. And the king had his orchard, etc. But the Syrians were coming. And Hezekiah, righteous man, took away the idols and the high places, etc. And he prepared during that time of waiting for the very hard times that were coming. And part of that preparation was to block up all the springs all around Jerusalem, the terrain around Jerusalem. So when the Syrians came, they wouldn't find nice, easy, abundant water to supply them, because When they came, they tended to lay siege to the cities, and these sieges would go on for several years. And if you were not well-stocked and well-provided, you would just die in those cities. So Ahaz realizes, or Hezekiah realizes this, and he, through solid rock, has his two teams begin to chisel out a tunnel that can bring water from the Gihon spring down to the pool of Siloam. And there's a stone tablet in the tunnel, a certain portion of the tunnel there. And the stone tablet records the actual meeting of those two teams when they came together. The opening of the tunnel looks like this. The water, the spring is here, and it's flowing into the tunnel there. That's what it looks like today. You can go in the tunnel. You can walk through the tunnel. Don't take nice shoes with you because you're walking in water as you go through this tunnel. You can walk through this tunnel. One of the interesting things you can see, there's a part in the tunnel, a very specific place, where the shape of the tunnel changes. On the one side, it's higher, and it's kind of a square top. And on the other side, it's arched and round. And that's exactly where the two teams came together, the two teams of stonemasons. They were digging it slightly differently. And you can tell the axes, the sign of the chisels, is running vertical here. And when you go past that joint, they're actually, the chisels are working in a slightly different direction. It's kind of cool as you understand the connections here. And there's a lot that's written about Hezekiah's tunnel, which was considered one of the two great marvels of waterworks in the early world, that this thing would actually work. Well, when the Assyrians came in 2 Kings 17, they took Israel away, and Hezekiah knew that this was coming. Hezekiah built this tunnel. Oh, and here's where the water comes out on the other side. You'll note that it's very far down now, because over the years, when things were invaded or collapsed, or they would just build another level. So most of the excavations in Israel, you are down to what would have been the original ground level. And this is what was always considered for a long time to be the Pool of Siloam, where it comes out. You can see the relative size of the people there. There's some remnants of pillars that are there. There had been a church there during the Byzantine age. Better picture of them here, that this was considered to be the Pool of Siloam. Actually, more recent excavations have said, you know, beyond that pool, there is what appears to be another pool, which was a big pool, like a big public bath pool. And you can see the steps that would go down into the large area. So it would be much, so this would have, that other water would have flowed over then into this area. So it still was same channel, et cetera, tunnel, but into a much larger area, because it's like, really? Is that where Jesus did his healing, you know, et cetera? It just didn't quite seem right. This seems a lot closer to that. Okay, so when finally the Syrians come now to attack Judah, having taken Israel away, and Hezekiah watching all that, they come and they stand outside and they ridicule the officers inside, and they say, your God's nothing. In fact, your God's probably really mad at you because you took away all his altars from the high places. So why are you trusting in this guy? You know, he didn't save, none of the other gods could save their people. You better just give it up right now. And so they stood out there, they ridiculed Hezekiah, they ridiculed his God. Hezekiah did say, well, look, maybe I can buy you off. No, giving all the gold and silver from the treasury didn't work, et cetera, et cetera. So finally he takes their letter and lays it before the Lord in the temple, and God delivers them. God delivers them. And it came to pass, does somebody have 2 Kings 19? Okay.
And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh.
Okay. It's kind of interesting. There's records from the Assyrian records, you know, that talk about how Hezekiah had rebelled, and so he had to pay money. Well, normally they had to swear allegiance back to the king, or if they didn't, not only pay the money, they would be destroyed. Okay, so Hezekiah had paid these guys money, but he doesn't swear allegiance back to the king, Sennacherib, so they're coming to destroy him. Their records show the king going against Lachish, taking Lachish, the king coming against Jerusalem, taking money from Jerusalem. No mention of 85,000 people dead.
185.
Yeah. 100, there you go. Missed the highlight there. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. You can see why this is a vast army that is able to do so much damage as it goes through countries. Okay. But that's what the scriptures present to us. The thing is, so God delivers in a glorious way Jerusalem, Judah, from the Assyrians. He delivers them in a glorious way. But they went through some hard times. How did they get through the hard times? They went through the hard times partly because during that waiting, that period of waiting, they prepared. Godly waiting does not mean laziness, does not mean wasting the time. That's not what godly waiting is. But it is waiting upon the Lord, but it is doing what is in front of you and preparing for the future. So I love the account of Hezekiah's tunnel. Here is a man who trusted in God. He determined to follow God. Like it says, like no other king before him or after him. He turned the tide. He said, no, we're going to stop going this way and we're going to go back and serve the Lord. It wasn't even like David, who was kind of starting with a fresh slate. Hezekiah was a great man of God to stand up the way he did, but he took the time that he had between the destruction of the northern kingdom and Syria's invasion to prepare for the day of hardship. And he built the tunnel and he stopped up the springs and he fortified the walls for the hard time to come. Can we learn a lesson from that? You know, I can learn a lesson from that. Don't waste the quiet times. Don't turn your nose up at the day of small things. Keep your heart focused on the Lord. Prepare, wait, trust. This is a theme of Scripture. It says in Psalm 27:14. Somebody have that?
Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord.
Okay. I have wait on the Lord. Waiting doesn't contradict courage. It doesn't contradict strength. Godly waiting has each of those as aspects of it. Wait for the Lord. It's all through Scripture, and it needs to be all through our lives, that godly waiting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us so much in the way of understanding, in the way of good gifts and provisions. Lord, even to understand the hope that we have for the future, revelation of the children of God, for which all creation groans and travails as it waits too. Lord, help us all to develop really godly waiting habits, that during the quiet times we would be preparing so that when the hard times come, we will be ready and not scattered or smashed, not fall away, but to be courageous, to reflect and honor you with all that we think, do, and say. I pray in Jesus Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Okay, do we have a praise?